Invite you to fill our hearts, fill this house with your presence. We thank you for your precious word, for the Holy Spirit who always focuses our hearts on Christ. And we pray as we look again into your book that your Spirit would give life to us and that we would, by seeing the Lord Jesus, become like him. We commit our time of fellowship and meditation unto you, and we thank you in advance that you're going to guide us and be with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open, please, to Genesis chapter 25, if you would. Genesis chapter 25. We've come now to the third foundational character in our study of Genesis. We've looked at Abraham and the message of faith. We've looked at Isaac and the message of surrender and submission. And last week, we looked at the introduction to Jacob. We went through the Jacob story in a panorama. Jacob is the one who was supremely self-sufficient. And then by the grace of God, he was brought to the place where he became God-sufficient. Here's a man turned from a self-sufficient deceiver to a God-sufficient prince with God who prevailed with the Lord and with men. Last time we looked at the overview and I called attention to the two turning points in Jacob's life. In chapter 28 is a great turning point. His vision of the ladder. Remember that great vision that Jacob had. And then in chapter 32, the wrestling match at the brook Jabbok. And that was another turning point. Everything revolves around those two events. They're pivotal in his life. And those turning points, in most cases, will be the very turning points in our lives, as God takes us from self-sufficiency and turns us to himself in God's sufficiency. God is determined to bring every child of his to a place where they know his life and they know his adequacy and his sufficiency. How God does it? I'm suggesting his ways, his methods, are exactly the way he did it in the life of Jacob. And so that's why we need to study Jacob, because we see God's war against self-sufficiency. Now, I really believe it will be of benefit to you if you have the overview of Jacob's life before going into the segments and the parts of it. So if you didn't get that and you'd like it, just see Lillian and she'll make sure that you get the discussion on that. This evening I want to sort of start over again the same ground but go a little slower and meditate on some of the various principles. And so we'll look at Jacob's life in pieces, in their segments. Altogether we have about 12 chapters, 12 complete chapters on Jacob. But they're not consecutive. You just can't say chapter 25 to 35, that's Jacob. Because God throws in chapters. For example, chapter 34, it's not connected at all. And it's a story about Judah. And chapter 36 is a genealogy. And then some of Jacob's life is intertwined with the story of Joseph. And so from chapter 37 to 50, you see more of Jacob's life. But altogether, there's about a dozen chapters. Now, I want to make a couple of broad observations before we actually start looking at the individual events in Jacob's life. The first thing I want to call attention to is Jacob's strategic place in the history of redemption. He was very strategic. Now, here's what I mean by that. I don't believe that Jacob was more important than Abraham. And I don't believe Jacob was more important than Isaac. But I believe he was more strategic. And because he was strategic, there was a special attack on his life. Now, don't forget, all history, Bible history, the goal of Bible history is to get to Jesus. That's the purpose of Bible history. And that's why it's called messianic history. And the word I use is redemptive history. But it's the same idea. This history takes us to Jesus. This history shows us about the Lord Jesus or His wonderful work. It's redemptive history. Abraham had two sons, and only one of his two sons lined up with Messiah. He had Ishmael, he had Isaac. Isaac lined up with Messiah. And so he's strategic through the line of Isaac, because history's important as it takes you to Jesus. Isaac had two sons, and only one of them lined up with Messiah. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. Esau lined up with the seed of the serpent, and Jacob lined up with the Lord. But Jacob was different. Jacob had 12 sons, a dozen sons, and every one of the 12 sons were in the godly line. All 12 were lined up with Messiah. And I'm not saying his 12 sons were godly, far from it, but they were in the godly line. These men had their problems, as we'll see as we go through it. Old Reuben there committing incest, and Judah did the same thing, and Simeon and Levi, their cruelty and their murder and all that kind of thing. Dan didn't want the will of God. We'll study that in another connection. And you know how they treated Joseph. So these boys had a lot of problems. But every one of them was in the godly line and therefore under special attack of Satan. And so the record becomes a little more complicated from this point on. And you're going to see more and more corruption, because Satan is more and more determined to either prevent, corrupt, or destroy the godly line. Now, this is just an increase of the war of Genesis 3:15. The war against the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And now they're going to go at it in this line of Jacob. Satan tries to prevent the godly seed, keep them from being born. He can't do that. Once they're born, he tries to corrupt them. And if he can't do that, then he tries to kill them and destroy them. God counterattacks by preserving the godly seed, by purifying the godly seed, and by supernaturally delivering the godly seed. And you can actually go through the Bible and follow the war. Satan's attacks and God's counterattacks as he prepares and purifies that godly line. So don't get me wrong. I'm not trying in any way to excuse Jacob. Jacob was a scoundrel, and we'll see him for that scoundrel that he was. But, on the other side, he and his family were under brutal attack by the enemy. Through Jacob's nature, through his sins of lying and deceit and polygamy and stealing and self-sufficiency, Satan was trying to get at that messianic line. I won't develop it now, but even the dividing of Israel into 12 tribes was part of the war. You see, God did that on purpose in order to prevent widespread corruption. It also had a tremendous unifying effect. Often in the record, especially when you come to Judges, you'll see how God chastens one tribe at a time. And he deals with this particular tribe. For example, when the tribe of Dan turned in a wholesale way to idolatry, because they were in tribes, it didn't spread to the other 11 tribes. It just sort of stayed there in Dan. And so God used the tribes to prevent the spreading of corruption. And it was one of his attacks against Satan. God has used that method through the years, by the way. Divisiveness is wrong. But division is a great purifying influence. I'm not big on denominations. In fact, I think they're pretty terrible. But oh, I'll tell you, God has used denominations in a marvelous way to prevent widespread corruption. One denomination will go off the track, and then God will raise up, someone will rescue some truth of God and form a denomination around it. And I know that splits the body, but it also is a mighty weapon for good in the hand of God. Because the entire family of Jacob was in the Christ line, the Holy Spirit spells out for us Satan's subtle attack against Jacob. Do you realize this? Self-sufficiency, and that was his big problem. Self-sufficiency is the great hindrance in the manifestation of Christ. That was the whole idea that Jacob was finally to give Christ to the world. He's in the messianic line. And Satan now knows how strategic Jacob and his family is to give Christ to the world. And so he attacks in terms of this self-sufficiency. Now you'd expect with the barrel of sins that Jacob had, lying and deceit and stealing and polygamy and all of that, you would expect the Holy Spirit to come down pretty hard on those things. And that God would come right out and say, now this man was a liar and we need to deal with liars. But he doesn't deal with his lying. And he doesn't deal directly with his stealing and that kind of thing. What he does do is he goes to war against self-sufficiency. And that becomes important because self-sufficiency is more fundamental. It's more basic. It's more cardinal. It's not just a little flaw. It's the heart of character. And God knows if he can make this man God sufficient, he's automatically dealt with lying. And he's automatically dealt with some of these other things. And so is the great war here against self-sufficiency. Just by way of application, do you realize this? To the degree you and your family line up with Messiah, to that degree you are strategic in the purposes of God. To the degree me and my family line up with Messiah, line up with Christ, we become strategic in the plan of God. That means two things. Number one, it means that those who are the most strategic will be under the most attack by the enemy because he does not want Christ manifested to the world. He doesn't want you to give Christ to the world. Here's the second thing it means. It means those who are most strategic are in the most danger of self-sufficiency. And those who are really in the firing line will have to stand before the Lord in a very careful way because of this awful sin of self-trust. So the more strategic your life is, the more God will deal with you as he deals with Jacob. And the more God will deal with me as he deals with Jacob. That's why this story of Jacob is so important. After the study last week, my daughter Kathy asked me a question. These are not her exact words, but this is the essence of the question. Let me set it up for you. Last week I showed you how there were two turning points in Jacob's life. And the second turning point, Genesis chapter 32, the angel, that is the Lord Jesus himself, the angel of God wrestled Jacob. After 20 years of running, God met him at the ford of the Jacob, of the Jabbok rather. And that was interesting pun, I didn't mean it that way. And they wrestled all night until the breaking of the day. Until at the end of the match, we read these words, chapter 32, it says that the angel touched the socket of Jacob's thigh, so that the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated when he wrestled with him. And when it was all over, we read chapter 32, verse 31, and he went away limping on his thigh. We know he limped for the rest of his life. He became crippled. And we know he died leaning on his staff all the way to the end of his life. God touched him. God weakened him. God dislocated his thigh. Well, here's the question Kathy asked me. She said, must every Christian have such an encounter with God? In order to know God in His sufficiency, does He have to pulverize us? Does He have to dislocate our hip? Does He have to beat us up? That was her question. Do I have to go through this in order to see the face of God? You remember chapter 32, the name of the place was called Peniel, the face of God. It could have been called broken hip. It could have been called dislocated joint. It could have been called the place of crippling. See, they named it after the event. He could have named it helplessness. But he named it the face of God. And it was because he met God face to face. So here's a question. If we're serious about going on with the Lord and not trusting in ourselves, does God have to encounter us face to face and beat us up and cripple us before we can be God-sufficient? I think I scared her last week by emphasizing the wrestling match and the great struggle. Let me try to answer that question. I'll ask you to turn, please, to chapter 28. Jacob had two turning points in his life. And the first was the dream of the ladder. And then came the battle. Let me state for you what I believe the record teaches and how it answers Kathy's question. Chapter 28, beginning at verse 10. It says, Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am God, the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread out to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in you and in your descendants, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And behold, I'm with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. Then Jacob awoke from the sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Now the heart of the dream is this. God is at the top of the ladder. He's in heaven blessing. Jacob, representing all self-sufficient people, is at the bottom of the ladder. He's the one that needs the blessing. The blesser's at the top. The blessed is at the bottom. And in between the blesser and the blessed is this tremendous ladder. Angels going up from man to God, coming down from God to man. And the ladder goes all the way from earth to heaven. That was the dream. That was the vision. That became the turning point in Jacob's life. The message of the dream is this. The blessing must come through the ladder. That's the essence of the dream. God wants to bless, but He'll only bless through the ladder. And so it's important, if we're going to understand that principle, What does the ladder represent? Someone would say it represents the sovereignty of God and God's promising to do for him what he did for Abraham. Someone says it's God's appointed channel of communication. And that's true as far as it goes, but if you heard Pat out there, it's Christ. It's Christ. And indeed it is. It's a vision of Messiah himself. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have all the proof we need. Because God does not want us to guess at Jacob's ladder, so he told us. In John chapter 1, when our Savior was talking to Nathanael, and he said to Nathanael, "Hereafter you shall see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And when he made that reference, it began with the words, "Behold an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile." In other words, he was referring to the Jacob story. An Israelite, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. In whom there's no guile. The word guile is the word Jacob. "Behold an Israelite in whom there's no Jacob." And he said, "You're amazed that I saw you under the fig tree. You'll be more amazed when you see angels going up and down on Jesus upon the Son of Man." So he identifies the ladder. Not only is the path, the blessing in between, God blesses through this go-between, but as the ladder reached all the way to God, it talks about the deity of Christ. And as the ladder came all the way down to men, it talks about the humanity of Christ. There's so much in this ladder. The God-man, the mediator between God and man. As this fugitive, that's what he was then, running away from God, as he saw that vision, he was taught that truth, the blessing must come through the ladder, must come through Messiah. Now, I showed you last time, and when we get to it, I'll show you again, that he walked away from that blessing. He did not embrace that message. And for 20 years, I'll add 20 very, very dark years, he did not understand the truth that the blessing only comes through Christ. Now, do you realize this? Any blessing you've ever had in your life has come through Christ the ladder. And any blessing I've ever had in my life has come through Christ the ladder. There's no possibility of blessing apart from Christ the ladder. That was the lesson of Bethel. Now, Jacob didn't understand that. He knew he had a religious experience. Notice chapter 28:16. Jacob awoke from sleep, said, "Surely the Lord's in this place, and I did not know it." He was afraid. He said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." And he named it Bethel, the house of God. He knew he'd been in the house of God. He knew he'd met with God, but he didn't understand the message. God had given many unconditional promises. And the first words Jacob says to God is the word "if." If you do this, and if you do that, and if you do that, then you'll be my God. And he walked away from this turning point, not understanding the message, the blessing comes through Christ. Now the time between this vision and God communicating the truth, the blessing must come through Jesus, to the time he had his wrestling match was 20 years. 20 years later, God met him. Now, when we look at chapter 32 and the wrestling match, don't look at it as if at the end of 20 years, Jesus showed up and wrestled Jacob. That's not what happened. Technically, it's more than that. Jacob didn't fight God at the end of 20 years. Jacob fought God for 20 years. The reality is he fought him for 60 years. The whole thing was Jacob fighting God. What you have in chapter 32 is not the fight between Jacob and God. You just have the last round. He's been fighting all his life. He's been resisting all his life. And finally, God shows us the last round. And because Jacob was unusually stubborn, and because he was so self-sufficient, God finally crippled him. God weakened him until he could do nothing but cling to the Lord. And when he started to cling, the Bible says the dawn began to break. And as he finally clung to the Lord, the Bible says the sun rose upon him as he went out limping on his thigh. Okay, back to Kathy's question. Do I have to go through this? Is God going to beat me up? The answer is, it depends on how stubborn you are. It depends on how stubborn I am. You don't have to have Jabbok. God doesn't have to break your ribs. He doesn't have to put your hip out of place. Because all the way through the record, God kept calling Jacob back to Bethel. What's Bethel? That's the place he learned the blessing comes through the ladder. The blessing comes through the ladder. That's what God was trying to teach him. That's what it's all about. That the blessing comes through Christ. And he resisted. And he said no. And he tried to help God. And he fought his way tooth and nail. And finally, God had to cripple him. And as soon as it was over, God came to him and said, now go back to Bethel. And he went back to Bethel. And he renamed the place. He didn't call it Bethel anymore. He called it El Bethel. El means God. And it's not Bethel, house of God. It's El Bethel, the God of the house of God. Because now he's putting the Lord first. And so the question is, if you struggle and resist and try to do things on your own, God will have to fight you. And I don't know what that last round will look like, but you're going to lose. God's invincible. And he's going to win. And he's determined to win. God wants us to see the truth. The blessing comes through the ladder. Don't answer. Just think. Have you learned that truth? Because you will. You'll learn it. And I'll learn that truth. And everything in my life is designed to take me to Bethel, to the place where I finally learn it's Christ. It's through Christ, no access to God. There's no ministry from me to God, no ministry from God to me. Everything is through Jesus. Till I learn that, God's going to keep engineering things in my life to bring me back. And finally, if I'm so stubborn, yes, God will knock my legs out from under me. And God will knock your legs out from under you as well. Because he wants us to learn that truth. So you can avoid a lot of confusion and a lot of pain if you just run to Bethel and you just embrace that truth. The blessing comes through Christ. The sooner you learn it, the safer.
Psalm 55, without changes they fear not God.
Everybody hear that verse? Without changes they fear not God. God brings changes into our life. So I believe the life of Jacob is God dealing with all those who are self-sufficient. The life of Jacob is God's great warning to all legalists. He realized this, that Jacob was a legalist. What is legalism? It's self-trust. That's what legalism is. It's self-sufficiency. And Jacob was a great legalist. There are two great warnings in the Old Testament against legalism. One is the life of Jacob, and the other is the book of Esther. I won't develop that now, but those are your great books in the Old Testament against legalism. As you go through the Word of God under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, you're going to notice increasingly what God says to individuals can also be applied corporately to the body of Christ as a whole. And what God says to the body can be applied to every member. So every time you see a group truth, claim it for your own life. And every time you see your own life truth, claim it for the church. Claim it for the whole body of Christ. I call attention to that because God not only desires that I, as a Christian, be God-sufficient, but He also desires that the group I worship with be God-sufficient, and that the group I worship with knows the message of Jacob's ladder. God wrestles groups as well as individuals. God wrestles families. God wrestles churches. God wrestles ministries. God wrestles schools. God wrestles missions. God wrestles whole groups. And He can cripple a group as really as He can cripple an individual. And so you not only need to pray in terms of who you are walking with God, but any group you're associated with in the body of Christ, that they might know the message of Jacob's ladder. His passion is to bless through Christ. Jacob is the extreme example. One who resisted that message tooth and nail. And how invincible God was and brought him to the place where he went limping back to Bethel and said, "Now I see it." And his life was changed. We'll look at that in more detail. You've got to meet God face to face. There's no question about that. God will engineer. You've got to meet Him face to face. But you don't have to get beat up. You follow? You can meet Him face to face at Bethel. You don't need to meet Him face to face at Jabbok. But if you don't meet Him at Bethel, you will meet Him at Jabbok. He's waiting for you. And He'll arrange it. And He'll make sure you're going to meet Him there.
Our brother said sooner or later.
Sooner or later. God is patient. Sometime it's later. But He's determined. Sometime it's sooner. With that background, I'll ask you to turn to chapter 25, please. Let's begin again the record. Chapter 25, verse 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it be so, then why am I this way?" So she went to inquire the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body. The one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment. They named him Esau. And afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when he gave birth to them. Now we discussed this in some detail last time, but let me just remind you, Jacob's life began with a miracle of God. A wonderful answer to prayer. Isaac prayed to the Lord after he'd been married for 20 years. He got married at age 40. And then from age 40 to 60, they never had children. And so now Isaac prays, and Rebekah's pregnancy, as you can see from the record, was very, very rough. In answer to her prayer, God lays sort of the foundation of the Jacob story. Verse 23. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. What was going on in her belly was a prophecy, a picture of future generations. They're struggling. In fact, the Hebrew word for struggling is very strong. It says they were crushing one another. Inside the womb, they were pushing and shoving and crushing one another. There was violence. Now, when she prayed to the Lord, she learned quite a bit, actually. She learned that she was carrying twins. Probably the reason she prayed, she probably thought she's going to miscarry. And now she learned she's not going to miscarry. She learns that there's going to be future generations, though antagonistic, one against the other. And then she learned by the sovereignty of God, the strangest thing of all, the older will serve the younger. That's a turning of things around. When God wants to show grace, He goes against nature. And that's what He's doing here. The fullness of the prophecy. Now, this prenatal prophecy covered many years. The fullness of the prophecy can only be seen by following the next 1,500 years and the history of Edom and Israel until finally under David, the Edomites were subdued, at least to a large extent. They showed up again. In fact, they're still around. And over in Israel right now, you have the continuation of what she experienced in her prenatal condition. But the shadow of the prophecy, you don't have to study the whole history of the nation. You can see it in the rivalry of the twins themselves, between Jacob and Esau. The whole story revolves around that little expression in verse 23, the older shall serve the younger. In other words, the firstborn that should have the privileges of being the firstborn and the responsibilities, those privileges of the firstborn would fall to the younger one. And that went against everything. It's curious how the Holy Spirit records this strange verse. Verse 26, it says, afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. And that becomes a...
How did he do that? How did he hold his...
He just grabbed it.
He was... Had nails?
I don't know if he had nails. Maybe he had nails. If Jacob... Now, I speak as a fool, but it's almost as if Jacob heard the prenatal prophecy. And they're inside the womb pushing each other around, and... they're discussing in there, these little twins in the womb, they're discussing firstborn and who's going to be firstborn. And they're struggling over the privileges of firstborn. And it's like Esau's being born first, and Jacob reaches out and grabs him by the heel and says, hey, you come back here. Didn't you hear what God said about the privileges of firstborn? And he tries to pull him back inside the birth canal. And they're fighting on who's going to be born first. Now, that's curious. That's just the accident of the birth that his hand was on the heel. But God is the one that made a big deal of his hand on the heel. I'm not making that up. God's the one that made a big deal about that. So the first picture we have of Jacob in the Bible, of course, the first picture we don't see because he's in the womb. We know he's a fighter. First picture, first reference we have, he's fighting. They're struggling inside the womb. The second picture is this hand, this little hand, laying hold of his brother's heel as he was born. And so he was called Heel Snatcher. That's how he got his name. The name Jacob comes from two words in the Hebrew. One's a noun, and the other one's a verb. Strangely enough, the noun from which we get the word Jacob is the word heel. And the verb is the verb to cheat. The word verb to cheat and heel are the same word in the Hebrew. And so if it's a verb, it's to cheat. And so Jacob is born the heel snatcher, the cheat. And what was true, the accident of his birth, became the story of his life. And he was a heel snatcher all the way. The Holy Spirit will not let us forget that Jacob was a heel snatcher. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bible to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 12. This is the first of the minor prophets. You know, the last of the minor prophets is Malachi. And so the minor prophets mention Jacob, the first book and the last book mention Jacob. And it becomes an illustration. Hosea chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Everybody have it? Hosea 12. Okay. Ephraim feeds on wind and pursues the east wind continually and multiplies lies and violence. Moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria. Oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has a dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He'll repay him according to his deeds. Now watch this. Verse 3. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. In his maturity, he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. Now watch this. He found him at Bethel. And there he spoke with us. Even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name. Therefore return to God. Observe kindness and justice. Wait for your God continually. In verse 1, Ephraim, that's the name of the people of God. That's Israel, descendants of Jacob. Now we're 1,500 years later, and God makes reference to grabbing the heel. Jacob grabbed the heel. And the nation is now exactly like their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. The nation has become heel snatchers. The whole nation has become self-sufficient. You notice in verse 1, they're feeding on wind and pursuing the east wind continually. What that's saying is they're courting trouble. They're having a romance with the storm. They're running after trouble by trusting themselves. And then in verse 2, you see, they're trusting Assyria and they're trusting Egypt. All this self-trust. Hosea reminds them in verse 3 of Jacob, their ancestor. He says, in the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity he contended with God. What a word to the offspring of Jacob. He's saying, don't be heel snatchers. Your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was a heel snatcher. And remember what happened to him. He had to be crippled. He had to fight God. Now run back to Bethel. That's where you're going to find God. And he tells them the exact story that took place. Now, in this passage in Hosea, he says, in his maturity, he contended with God. Over against maturity is babyhood. In the womb, he grabbed the heel. In his maturity, he contended with God. What that means practically, here's the principle. What that means practically is this. Every time I heel grab in my life, I'm not mature. Every time you heel grab, you're not mature. Maturity is contending with the Lord, prevailing with God. Immaturity is heel snatching. And so what I'd like to do then, for the rest of tonight and then until we finish Jacob, I want to go through the record step by step. And I want to show the different stories. How was he a heel snatcher when he took the birthright? How was he a heel snatcher when he took the blessing? How was he a heel snatcher when he worked for Laban? How was he a heel snatcher when he prepared to meet Esau? And so on. Because every way he was a heel snatcher shows principles by which we can be self-sufficient. God's war is against self-sufficiency. And we can be heel snatchers the same way he was. And so we need to look at each of those stories. Now let me just get a couple of principles before your heart, and then we'll develop it further next time. In chapter 25 again, if you go back there and we'll look at that first story. Begin at verse 27. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom. That means red. But Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. And Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first, swear to me. And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, we can't read this story to see who was right and who was wrong, because the story doesn't tell us who was right and who was wrong. They're both wrong. Jacob was very cruel to his brother Esau in this passage. His brother came in tired and exhausted after a fruitless hunt. A stew is brewing on the stove, and Esau, he even used the word please. He said, please, let me have some of that. No doubt in the original, it says in verse 30, let me have, where it says swallow, it says, let me have a big gulp of that stuff there, that red stuff. Actually, it doesn't even say red stuff. It says that red. He just saw red. He didn't know what it was. He said, let me have a gulp of that red. And he was just wanting to wolf it down. He's a coarse man. And we know it was lentil stew, but Esau didn't know. And he saw that red brew on the stove, and he said, please, let me have a big gulp of that stew. Jacob probably should have accommodated him. He should have said, okay, my brother, sit down. Let's have a little lentil stew fellowship, and just shared it with his brother. In fact, even more so if you take the spiritual side, because Esau is not only Jacob's brother, but we learn from the record he was his lost brother, his unsaved brother. And this birthright has to do with spiritual things. And it's a terrible thing when the spiritual, so-called spiritual person, wants to snatch the spiritual thing out of the hand of the unsaved person, as Jacob did. So you can't see who was wrong. Jacob was very wrong. The Holy Spirit doesn't tell us the story to tell us who's right and wrong. The Holy Spirit gives us the story so we'll know what was in the heart of Jacob and Esau. We can't see the heart. Only God can see the heart. And so God tells us through this story the character of Jacob, the character of Esau. We don't know their destinies from this story, but we know their character. The birthright represented spiritual things, and their attitude toward the birthright represented their attitude towards spiritual thing. The story tells us that Jacob had a love and put a value on spiritual things. The story tells us Esau had no love and put no value. In fact, he despised the birthright. He had no value on spiritual things. You see, the birthright, we went through this last time, but the birthright, number one, pre-law, in that day, the birthright meant priesthood. You can hear Esau, I don't want to be a priest. Get out of here. I'm a hunter. I don't want to be a priest. It also meant association with Messiah. It was the promise that they would be in the messianic line. And then in an incidental sort of way, it had to do with the future. When dad dies, you'll get double inheritance. Esau didn't want to be a priest. He didn't want to talk about some genealogy someday of bringing Messiah to the world. And he didn't care about the future when dad dies someday. He wanted the bird in the hand right now. He wanted the present tense, not the future tense. There was a man named Epicurus, and his philosophy was that the end of man's effort is pleasure. Eat, drink, be merry. Tomorrow we die. Well, in that sense, Esau was an early Epicurist. because he held that philosophy. You say, it's not fair for you to pick on Esau and tell about his heart and character like that. I can do it because God does it. In the Old and New Testament, this chapter ends with these words. Esau despised his birthright. Listen to Hebrews 12, verse 11. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. I didn't make that up. That's God. God said Esau was godless. Profane. 12:11. Profane. Godless. He had no thoughts for spiritual things. It's a wonderful picture here because it's the picture of hunger. It's a picture of appetite. And Esau is a man of fleshly appetite. And he just looks at a fading meal. The meal is there and then it's gone. And he was bounded by that physical meal. Sensual indulgence. One meal. Nothing else matters. Just give me that one meal. And he's ready to throw everything to the wind just to satisfy his appetite. In verse 32, he says, behold, I'm about to die. He wasn't about to die. He's from a wealthy family. He's from Isaac's family. He can go into the cupboard and make his own stew. There's plenty of food. He's not going to die. But it's just another indication of that philosophy. Some people think they're going to die if they can't satisfy their passion. And they say it. I just got to have that. Or I'm going to die. I've got to have that. That's what Esau said. And he's ready to throw everything away under the infatuation of that single meal. So here's Esau. He's willing to barter his soul for a mess of porridge. He prefers the physical to the spiritual, the present to the future. True wisdom would rather die 1,000 times than throw what that birthright symbolized away. How Satan has blinded the mind of the world. If you hold a $0.50 close enough to your eye, I guess it'll block out the whole light of the sun. And when this world gets close enough and that's all you can see, Esau, he couldn't see anything else. But let's get to Jacob, the heel snatcher. The story in Genesis 25 also shows us his character. And that was sort of the tragedy. That was his problem. Jacob had a heart for spiritual things. He really did. That's what's pitiful reading about this man. I look at Jacob, I look at my own life, and I see an awful lot of parallels between Jacob and Ed Miller. He didn't despise the birthright. He wanted it. He wasn't against the things of God. He desired them. This idea of being a priest, he wanted to be a priest. He wanted to be in the line of Christ. He wanted the future unseen blessings. His heart went after spiritual things. His problem was the strength of his own natural heart. He tried to get spiritual things in a natural way. He tried to help God. He wasn't like Cain, rebellious against the Lord. That wasn't Jacob. Jacob wasn't like Nimrod or Ishmael or Esau, just rebellious against the Lord. Jacob worked very hard to be spiritual. That's his problem. He worked real hard to be spiritual. He kept trying to help God, and in that, the Bible says he's a heel snatcher and immature. When this story takes place, Jacob is 40 years old. They're twins, so Esau's 40 years old too. Here's the question. God had said when Jacob was in the womb, the elder shall serve the younger. That's the birthright. He gave him the birthright. When he was in the womb, God gave the birthright to Jacob. Now, the question is, does he need to get the birthright from Esau? He doesn't have to go through this. Esau can't give him anything. That's just a terrible form that means nothing. And now Jacob is a heel snatcher. He's immature in that. He is trying to purchase what has already been granted him as a gift. He's trying to put a price on it. God has already given it to him by promise, by vow, by prophecy. The older shall serve the younger. It's done. It's over. It's finished. Heel snatching is trying to obtain, naturally, what God has already given you. The heel snatcher always has something cooking on the stove. He always is cooking something up in order to be spiritual. Jacob was cooking something up in order to be spiritual. Nothing's more pitiful to me than to see Christians trying to work for what's already there. Impatience is part of it, not waiting God's time. He should have waited. God would have given it to him. The stew takes many forms. I've seen Christians struggling for the birthright that's already theirs. We already have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ in heavenly places. I've seen Christians struggling after gifts that have already been given to them. Watchman Nee said, it's very frustrating trying to get into a room in which you're already seated. Try to get into a room in which you're already seated. And some Christians struggle for gifts and for the fruit of the Spirit. It's already theirs. They just need to take it. And instead of taking it, they cook something up, some plan, some program, some recipe in order to get it. We don't need to do it that way, laboring and agonizing and praying and fasting for God to give what's already been granted. It's not only frustrating for the Christian. It must be, and I speak as a fool, frustrating for the Lord. It would frustrate me to death if my children kept asking me for what I've already given them. Because how are you going to deal with that? And so many run after love and run after patience and run after holiness and all of this. We got to get back to the blessing comes through the ladder. The upshot of trying to be spiritual by what I cook up, by some stew, in this story, it did terrible damage to Esau. We think if we're going to be spiritual, that'll impress the saved, the unsaved. No, it won't impress the unsaved. Every time you try to be spiritual, you drive them away. And you make them enemies, like Esau became an enemy. The more Jacob tried to be spiritual in front of Jacob, in front of Esau, the more it drove Esau in the opposite direction. Every time my understanding of the birthright makes me so selfish and exclusive that I want to take from them, think that they're going to give me some kind of a blessing, then I become a heel snatcher. Legalists always have a pot on the stove. Let me get the second principle before you, and then we'll develop that next time. I just want to lay it before your heart so you can meditate on these two together. As Jacob bought the birthright, heel snatching, trying to pay a price for a gift, trying to work for what's already given, so he thought he would get the blessing by heel snatching. In Genesis 27, we have a very long, sad story of how Jacob tried to get the blessing from his father Isaac. We've been through this chapter with the emphasis on Isaac, but now let me just give you the heart of it, and we'll develop it next time. What did Jacob do in this story in chapter 27? And the answer is, he tried to smell like Esau. And he tried to look like Esau. And he tried to feel like Esau. He put the goat skin on and all that kind of thing. There was this great masquerade because in the mind of Jacob, who's fighting God, who's a heel snatcher, who doesn't know it's already been given to him. Now he's got this thing that if I am me, I'll miss the blessing. I can't be me and get the blessing. I've got to be someone else. And so Jacob lost his own identity and took on the identity of his brother Esau. And he tried to be someone else because he said, if I'm someone else, then maybe I can get the blessing because I know I can't get it as me. I've been burned by this. I've been burned actually by both of these. I've worked my head off. I thought I'll be spiritual by getting up early or memorizing scripture or giving money or joining a church or getting involved in this program or that. I'll just make my porridge and cook up my stew and then I'll be spiritual. And then all that God promises that he'll give me, but with a prize. And I've also done this. Now, I love to read biographies, but the problem with reading Christian biographies is you try to become Billy Graham, and you try to become George Mueller, and you try to become Charles Spurgeon, and you try to become some evangelist or something like that. The message of heel snatching immaturity is this. Every time I don't believe God's already given it, I'm a heel snatcher. Every time I try to be someone else instead of me, I'm a heel snatcher. You realize?
Unwilling to be real in reality.
The reality is, God loves me. The reality is, God loves you. He knows all about you, and He loves you. And really, all God has ever asked of us is that we be us, and we let Him be Him. You realize what a change that would make in your life? If you would just be you, and let God be God. But we always try to get inside the Trinity and help God out. Let's stay out of the Godhead. Let God be God, you be you. And don't try to be somebody else. We think, oh, so-and-so is so spiritual, and they do this, and they pray, and they fast, and they do that. And I'll have to be like that if God's going to bless me. The message is, stop heel snatching. In your maturity, prevail with God. Go back to Bethel. Learn the message. The blessing comes through the ladder. The blessing comes through Christ. I don't have to try to be spiritual. And I don't have to try to be someone I'm not. All God wants is who I am. Now we'll look a little more at that. I want to get into 27 a little bit. Father, we thank you for your great word that it's already ours and that we just have to be ourselves. And will you burn that in our hearts? We thank you for your word and we trust you now to work these things in us. We thank you, Lord, that you watched over Sharon today as she cut her finger, and we just pray that even through this experience, she might know you in a fresh way, and we just praise you, Lord, for your protection. We thank you, Lord, for the fellowship we can enjoy in Christ, and we pray that you'd guide our fellowship and help us to edify one another. We thank you for the refreshments provided. We pray that you'd nourish our bodies with the food. Thank you for bringing Dick and Jane back to us. And we pray, Lord, that through their fellowship, we might all go forward with Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.